morning before we get into it. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. The Word of God says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Born into slavery in Maryland in the early 19th century, Harriet Tubman lived a difficult life. Her difficulty started at a young age. When she was only 5 or 6 years old, she was hired out by her master to another family to serve as a nursemaid for a certain Miss Susan. And one of the things she was ordered to do was to keep watch over Miss Susan's baby as it slept. But if the baby woke and cried and caused Miss Susan to wake, Harriet was often whipped. Later, Miss Tubman recounted a particular day when she was lashed 5 times, all before breakfast. She carried the scars of these lashings for the rest of her life. And that was just the beginning of her difficulties. She had to perform a number of difficult tasks as a girl. She did field and forest work, drove oxen, plowed, hauled logs, and checked muskrat traps, which actually on one occasion led her to contracting a serious case of the measles. Another incident led her to being struck in the head with a 2-pound weight, causing her to have seizures for the rest of her life. Miss Tubman lived a difficult young life. But eventually in 1849, she escaped from slavery with the help of a large network of anti-slavery activists and safe houses, known now as the Underground Railroad. It was a difficult journey, but Harriet was motivated and propelled onward by the thought of freedom. That motivation for freedom led her over the course of about 11 years to risk her life on 19 expeditions to help free some 300 other slaves from the eastern shore of Maryland. Her work was often done under the cover of night in the winter when the days were shorter and the nights longer and darker. She often had to disguise herself, and she endured some extreme hardships. Why was she so dedicated to helping other slaves? Why did she risk her life so many times for others? Well, it's pretty obvious. She understood and valued the importance of freedom. She was motivated to endure extreme and tremendous hardship by the thought of freedom. And motivation is a powerful thing. It is what propels and pushes and drives us in this life. And people are motivated by all kinds of things. It has been said by Walter Isaacson, the biographer of Steve Jobs, that when Mr. Jobs learned that he had pancreatic cancer and knew that his death was near, it motivated him to create some of his company's best products in his final years. Isaacson said of Mr. Jobs that he talked a lot to me about what happened when he got sick and how it focused him. He said he no longer wanted to go out, no longer wanted to travel the world. He would focus on the products. Steve Jobs was motivated by his mortality. We are now at the time of the year of the National Basketball Association's finals. And one of the teams in this year's championship series is the Miami Heat, led by LeBron James, one of the best basketball players of this generation. And he and his team are trying to defeat the San Antonio Spurs. 2 years ago, Mr. James was in a similar situation. He had a different opponent, the Dallas Mavericks. And unfortunately for him and his team, they lost that series. And in the months following that loss, as he was working hard in the offseason, he was asked about his motivation for the upcoming year. And he said, "Right now, I've just been focusing on being a better player, working on my game every single day. Like I said, the Dallas Mavericks were a great team, and they deserve to win that championship. And I'll just use that as motivation coming into this season." And last year, Mr. James was able to parlay that motivation into a championship as his team was finally victorious in the NBA Finals. LeBron James was motivated by the agony of defeat. You see, motivation is a powerful thing. It energizes people for the tasks before them. For Harriet Tubman, the thought of freedom motivated her to risk her life for the sake of others. For Steve Jobs, the thought of death motivated him to hone in with laser-like focus on making great products. For LeBron James, the thought of defeat motivated him to work hard in the off-season in the pursuit of an NBA championship. If you're a Christian here this morning, I want to ask you, what motivates you as a Christian? What motivates you to live your life as a Christian should live? What energizes you to live for holiness and godliness? Is it the fear of God? The approval of God? The glory of God? Or perhaps is it the acceptance of others in the church, or in your family, or among your friends? What is it that gets you up in the morning and makes you want to say, I want to live this day for the Lord? What would make you want to risk your life for Jesus? What would cause you to want to hone in with laser-like focus on the production of great disciples of Christ? What would it take you to work hard in the pursuit of godliness? What should motivate you as a Christian? Well, this morning I want to submit to you that an understanding of God's grace is what should motivate us as Christians. And while grace isn't the only motivation for us, I believe it's a primary one, and perhaps the primary one for us as believers. And I say that because that is what the Apostle Paul says in the second chapter of his letter to Titus. We are in, as we've just read, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. And we have been making our way through the book of Titus over the past several weeks. And we have learned that this is a letter that was written to help establish order in the churches. Paul had left his delegate Titus on the island of Crete to put things in order. And his first task of business was to identify and appoint qualified elders to lead the churches. And we saw that in chapter 1. Elders are so important because they are the ones who both model and teach the truth of God. And one of the reasons this is necessary, one of the reasons elders are necessary, is because of the ever-present danger of false teaching. The world is filled with false philosophies, but so is the church. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul instructs Titus to deal with the problem of false teachers. There can be no order in the church when people are confused over what is right and what is wrong, what is false and what is true. And then last week, in the first 10 verses of chapter 2, we saw that once truth is established, it must be lived out among the various members of the church. People in the church are to adorn the doctrine of God with their lives. We are to, in a sense, reveal the beautiful truth of God to the world. And we encourage one another in the church to do this through discipleship relationships. When older and more mature people train the younger people in the church, proper order is established, and the church becomes an effective witness for the gospel. And so last week we saw what it is that God's truth should produce in the lives of those who believe it. It should produce godly lives that reflect the beauty of sound doctrine. Now this morning, as we look at verses 11 through 15, Paul is going to provide us with the reason for why we're to live that way, why we're to live godly lives. He's going to give us the substance of God's truth, the key ingredient that makes God's truth so tantalizing. This passage is, in many ways, the pinnacle of Paul's letter to Titus. It provides the foundation and the motivation for why order in the church is even necessary in the first place. And the central message of our passage is that God's grace serves as the motivation and the foundation for our Christian lives. A true understanding of grace should have a transforming effect on our lives. And we're going to learn this morning how grace motivates us, how grace motivates us. And we'll see that grace motivates us in three distinct ways. First, Grace motivates because it saves. Grace motivates because it saves. In verse 12, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That initial word "for" indicates for us that we are going to get the reason for something that was discussed before. And as I've mentioned already, it provides the reason for why Christians need to live out Paul's instructions in verses 1 through 10 of this chapter. What is the reason that we should live out our Christian faith according to God's truth? What is the motivation for our Christian living? Well, Paul writes, "For the grace of God has appeared." For the grace of God has appeared. What is this grace? Well, many of you know that the word that we translate grace comes from the Greek word charis. And that's the word that from which we get the word charity. The fundamental concept behind grace is the idea that blessings are being graciously bestowed and they are being freely given. Blessings are being graciously bestowed and they are being freely given. There's nothing that is done to receive these blessings. People often say that grace is God's unmerited favor. There's nothing that we can do to merit or earn it. Or perhaps you've heard of grace as the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's not a bad definition either. God's grace comes in many forms, though. It comes, as theologians often call it, through common grace. And this refers to how God blesses all mankind in a general sense. He makes the sun shine at the perfect temperature for all people. He allows all people to enjoy a good cup of hot chocolate or a nice bath or a juicy steak. He protects society through the governments that he ultimately establishes. He also restrains the full power of sin and holds back his judgment on mankind. Psalm 145:9 states that the Lord is good to all and his mercy is over all that he has made. In Matthew 5:45, Jesus says that God makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God is gracious in this sense to everyone. He showers general common blessings on all mankind. But here in this passage, Paul is talking specifically about God's saving grace. And we know this because he said that this grace has brought salvation for all people at the end of the verse. This grace refers to how God grants favor to mankind in saving men and women. Well, why do we need to be saved? Well, some people think I'm fine just the way that I am. I'm living a happy life. I have freedom, I have food, I have family, I have fun. I don't harm anyone. Why do I need to be saved? Well, the Bible tells us that all of us are sinful. That means that we have all failed to conform to the law of God in our actions, our attitude, and even simply our nature. And I know that I'm treading on quicksand with some people today when I mention sin. You know, one theologian has written, "To speak of humans as sinners is almost like screaming out a profanity or obscenity at a very formal, dignified, genteel meeting, or even in church. It's forbidden." You know, we often don't like to talk about sin, but we need to talk about it because that is what God teaches in his word. Sin entered the world through the first man and woman, Adam and Eve. And Romans 5:12 says that just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all men sinned. We all carry on the sin nature of our ancestors. We're also told in Ephesians 2 that we were all dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, and we were by nature children of wrath. King David, one of the greatest men who ever lived for God, wrote in Psalm 51:5 that I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He said, I was born a sinner. And even if these Bible passages don't convince you, you yourself, when you're honest with yourself, must admit that you have sinned against God. You have done things that go against God's perfect law. We are sinners because of Adam. We are sinners because of our nature. We are sinners because of our own choices. And in our sin, we have no ability to please God. None. Romans 8:8. States that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Jesus says in John 15:5 that apart from me, you can do nothing. And this is the terrible state that we are all in. We have sinned against a holy God, and apart from Him, we can do nothing. And the Bible says that on account of our sins, the wrath of God is coming. Hebrews 12:29 says that our God is a consuming fire. If you've ever seen a wildfire blaze before, you know that it consumes everything in its path. If you've been following the news recently, there's been a big wildfire in Colorado, I think near Colorado Springs, and it's blazed across, I think it's thousands of acres. Okay, I think it's starting to get contained, but it's blazed for days. And having lived in Los Angeles for a number of years, I know that there were a lot of wildfires in the greater LA region. And I remember multiple times hearing of people being evacuated from homes, fleeing from these fires. Now, the threat of wildfire strikes terror in hearts. Because fires are extremely powerful and they are destructive and they're hard to stop once they get going. And that's what God's wrath for our sin is compared to. He is so holy and righteous and just that He cannot withstand His creatures disobeying Him and living for the false and deceptive gods of this world when He Himself is the true and only God. God is a jealous God. He is jealous for His holiness and He is jealous for our good. And those who refuse to turn from their sin will face the consuming fire of His wrath. Though vicious and unpredictable and dangerous, a wildfire can eventually be contained through the heroic efforts of firefighters and helicopter pilots who douse the flames with water. A wildfire can eventually be stopped, and people can return to their homes and no longer live in fear. The same is true for mankind as it relates to God's wrath. God in His wrath is a consuming fire. But through the heroic efforts of His Son, Jesus Christ, we no longer have to live in fear. When Jesus died upon the cross, He took upon Himself our sins. And the fiery wrath of God was extinguished there on Calvary for everyone who would believe in Him. And that was the essential act of God's saving grace. That was when God's grace, as verse 11 tells us, appeared. And the Greek word there is the word from which we get the word epiphany. The saving grace of God burst onto history and appeared for all mankind in Jesus. John 1:14 tells us that Jesus became flesh and He dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus, when Jesus appeared, He was full of grace. And when Jesus came, the hero of mankind arrived. When Jesus came, invisible grace became visible. When Jesus came, He brought salvation. Salvation from sin and the consuming wrath of God. And when He came, He did all that was necessary for our salvation. The words of the hymn, "Jesus paid it all," are so appropriate. We sang this morning something very similar. We sang, "Who can make the blind to see? Who holds the keys that set us free? He paid it all to bring us peace. Jesus, only Jesus." And there is nothing that we can do to pay Him back. There is nothing required of us. And that grates against our sensibilities. Because we're so accustomed to paying others back. When someone treats you to a meal, you want to treat them back. When someone picks you up from the airport, you want to drive them to the airport or give them a gift. If someone, but when we think about the grace of God, it is free. There are no requirements to experiencing that grace. You can't do anything to receive it except receive it. It's not like Jesus paid for the meal and you get to cover the taxes and the tip. No, Jesus, He paid it all. He paid it all. And a true understanding and appreciation of grace helps us to surrender to that truth. Grace is something that we receive, not something that we earn. And grace is so wonderful because it does for free what we can never do at any cost. It reconciles us as sinful creatures to a holy God. So grace motivates us because it saves us from the consuming fire of God. And it is a grace that brings salvation for all people. Look at the end of verse 11. It says, He brings salvation for all people. And that just means all kinds of people. And if you look at the context, you'll notice that in verses 9 through 10, Paul has just addressed slaves and masters. And before that, he's mentioned older men and younger men, older women and younger women. Salvation is for every kind of person, whether Jew or Gentile or Roman or Corinthian or Cretan. The offer of salvation is open to all people. It is not limited to a man or a clan. The gospel of grace is not a message only for the elite. It is a message for all. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone is immediately saved, but it does mean that everyone has the opportunity to be saved. The ones who are saved still must have faith and believe in Jesus. When Jesus has come and has brought salvation to everyone, but you still need to believe. God's grace saves, but only if you believe that it truly does. For those of you who have not believed in God's saving grace, I ask you, why not? The gospel of grace is for you. You need it. Though you may think you're fine, you're not. We have all sinned against God and are deserving of His wrath. But God graciously offers salvation to us through His Son. And you don't have to do anything for it. Would you receive the saving grace of God today? Simply believe in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins. For those of you who have believed it, do you realize how precious it is? Do you realize how undeserving you were to be beneficiaries of the death of the Son of God? Do you realize that the consuming wrath of God's fire has been extinguished by Christ for you? Do you realize that this is a message for all people? This is a message to be treasured, but also a message to be taught. We are to share the message of grace and live this message of grace so that others would be saved by that same grace. God's grace transforms us and motivates us because it is what saves us. God's grace also motivates because it trains us. God's grace motivates because it saves, and it motivates because it trains. Charles Spurgeon said, "The free favor of God instills new principles, suggests new thoughts, and by inspiring us with gratitude, creates in us love to God and hatred of that which is opposed to God. Happy are those who go to the school of the grace of God." What he is saying is that grace trains us as it produces new affections within us. The Puritans are known for talking about how we as Christians are to have new affections, new desires, new loves, new cares. And what produces those new affections is understanding God's love for us as it's expressed in His gracious salvation of us. And these new affections replace our old affections for sin in the world. The illustration is used of us being like trees, with our old affections being like dead leaves that are stuck to our branches. And the winter cold and the beating wind of our wind simply cannot fully drive those leaves away. But when the grace of God comes in like the spring and it wells up within us and it transforms us, it forces out once what was once dead. And the old affections no longer cling to us, but they are replaced by new ones. And that is the transformation that Paul describes beginning in verse 12. When grace grabs a hold of us and it trains us. And first it trains us to renounce in verse 12. And the idea behind the word renounce is that we are to just say no to our old affections. It trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The first thing is ungodliness, which is the opposite of godliness. Ungodliness involves rejecting God and the things of God, both in our thoughts and in our actions. And when we reject or disregard, that makes us prone to having worldly passions. And so Paul writes that we as believers must also renounce worldly passions, which are the cravings of the world. Cravings for success and for praise. Cravings for pleasure in the things of this world. Cravings for selfish wants. And this is not an easy task because it goes against what most of the world values and practices. It requires us to swim hard against the tide of sin that so easily carries us down the stream of death. It is hard to say no to partying when that's all your friends want to do. It is hard to say no to the answers to a test when your friends have the answer keys. It is hard to sacrifice your vacation time for a ministry or missions when everyone else is talking about the beaches they're going to go to or the luxury hotels they're going to stay at. It is hard to turn off the computer or turn away your eyes from inappropriate images when they are so prevalent and easily accessible. It is hard to submit to your husband when the world trumpets independence. It is hard to want to cultivate inner beauty when the advertisements and headlines focus on what is external. But when we understand that Jesus died for these things, and that God killed his Son so that we might be forgiven of these things, that should change our perspective. When we understand God's grace in saving us, it becomes so much easier to want to say no to ungodliness and worldliness. It makes the swim upstream worth it. It is what motivates us to take small stroke after stroke in the battle against sin. Grace motivates us as it trains us to renounce. It also motivates us as it trains us to live. And that is the positive aspect of grace's training. Paul writes that grace trains us in verse 12 to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Living a self-controlled life is a reference to how we're to be on the inside. Self-control, as we learned last week, begins in the mind. It's learning to curb our natural desires by controlling our mind to think on what is true and what is right. We're also to live upright lives, and this refers to doing what is right and how we're to interact with others. We're to be upright in our interaction with others. We're not to cheat off others or lie to others. We're not to steal, even if we can get away with it. We're not to make fun of or bully others. We're not to gossip about others. We're to respect others and be kind to them. We're to encourage others. Christians can be poor, but they must live righteously. They can be a little slow, but they must not lack integrity. Christians must be upright, and grace is what should discipline us and motivate us to live this way. We're also to live godly lives. And this refers to our relationship with God. Our lives should be lived in a way that honors God. We should constantly be worshiping God through the way that we live. To live a godly life means to live with God on your mind in a manner that is pleasing to Him. It's the opposite of ungodliness. And one of the best ways that we cultivate godliness is just by practicing the simple and basic Christian disciplines. Basic things like prayer and Bible reading help us to keep God on our mind and in our life. And in using these words, Paul covers our personal lives to be self-controlled, our lives lived before others to be upright, and our lives lived before God to be godly. He talks about how we're to live inwardly and outwardly and upwardly. Grace is comprehensive in how it trains us to live. We are to be characterized by self-control, righteousness, and godliness. And we are to do this now in the present age, Paul says. In this period of history, we are living in the already but not yet. Grace has appeared, but glory is still coming. Grace is already here, but glory is not yet. We are living in the in-between. But what motivates us to press on to glory is grace. It is what grounds us and sustains us and energizes us to live righteously through this age in which darkness and evil still reign. When we reflect upon God's grace and how good God has been to us, it helps us to live the right way. And God's grace and salvation doesn't just provide you with a ticket to heaven. It's not just something that you can cash in at the end of your life. Oh, God's grace and salvation also serves as a manual for you, as a motivation for you to follow and to live by during this life. When you're saved, it doesn't change. It doesn't just change what you'll do in the future. It changes what you're going to do now. God's grace also trains us to wait. It trains us to renounce, it trains us to live, and it trains us to wait. In verse 13, Paul writes, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." And this is key. This is important. Because God's grace has appeared, in other words, because Jesus has come and he has brought the good news of salvation, those who believe now have a great hope. Right? Paul describes it as a blessed hope in verse 13. And what is that hope? Well, it's when the not yet becomes reality, as we were just saying. It is when Christ appears again in glory. Notice that when Christ appeared the first time, he brought salvation. But when Christ appears the second time, he will fulfill that salvation. His first appearance was one of grace. His second will be one of glory. Why is Christ appearing again something that we should hope in? Well, because when Christ comes again, he will come to bind Satan and rule and reign and eventually make all things new again. And when Christ comes again, we will get to see and be close to our Savior. And when that hope becomes real to us, when we begin to get really excited about one day being with Christ and ruling with him and hanging with him and not having to worry about grades and jobs and money and sickness and relationship problems, then we will start to learn what it means to wait for him, to long for his coming. As Christians, we have the best thing possible waiting for us. We have Jesus Christ, God himself, waiting to return. And that very fact should also motivate us to live our lives differently, to live them for him in obedience to his word. Notice that in verse 14, Paul tells us what Jesus has done in explicit terms. He gave himself willingly as a gift for, or even better, in place of us, in order that he might redeem us from all lawlessness, which is the essence of sin. Now, lawlessness is just a reference to every kind of sin. And Jesus has redeemed us from all of that. He also gave himself to purify us, the church, as his special people. Like Israel in the Old Testament, we as the New Testament church have the privilege of being God's chosen people. And as the chosen and special people of Christ, we are to be zealous or eager for good works. We are to be enthusiastic for good works. As people who understand how Jesus has redeemed us and how he wants to purify us, and as the people who have experienced his amazing grace in our lives, that should make us excited or zealous to obey him. It's kind of like going to a really good restaurant and getting excited about it and then wanting to go back again and again and wanting to tell all your friends about it. Or for those of you who drink coffee, it's kind of like going to a good local coffee shop. For most of you here, it'd probably be Phil's. And going there for the first time and getting excited over that perfect cup of coffee. And it beckons you to return. And when friends are in town, it's the place that you want to show them. You know, whenever you've experienced something grand, it's natural to get excited about it. And obviously, Jesus is infinitely greater than a restaurant or a coffee shop. And yet our zeal for him and for doing good works for him is often lacking. Why? It's not that he's not worthy of our zeal, but it's because our initial enthusiasm over what he's done for us often dies down. After you go to the same restaurant for years, you may still appreciate it, but it becomes old hat. The dish that wowed you the first five times now just satisfies you. The ambiance that was so amazing initially now seems a bit dated. You'd probably still recommend the place, but there are newer restaurants that are just more exciting. After you've had Phil's coffee time and time again, it's still good, but you might not be as zealous about it as you once were. You know, you grow accustomed to the generosity of the beans that they use. Or you wonder why they don't make more lattes. It's still good, but it becomes old hat. And that's often what happens to us as Christians. Our Christianity just coasts along. We still believe in it, but we don't do much about it. What is it that makes us zealous for good works once again? Well, it is an understanding of the depth of the grace of God. It is reminding ourselves of what Christ has done for us, how he has redeemed us and how he purifies us because we are his special people. That's why it's so important for us every day to look back and to look forward. To look back and see Christ on the cross and realize that he was nailed there for us. And to look forward as well and see Christ in glory and realize that he is coming back for us. And that is part of the unmerited favor he shows to us as well. When your zeal for the things of Christ is lacking, reflect on the grace of God. In fact, every day, remind yourself of grace by looking back consciously and looking forward, remembering Christ on the cross and remembering that Christ is going to come again, and let that motivate you. Let that make you zealous. You know, the point is this: God's grace transforms us by saving us and then by training us so that we might no longer live lawlessly and without God, but rather that we might live pure lives and be eager, be zealous, be enthusiastic to do good works for the Lord. Finally, God's grace motivates us to proclaim. Okay, it motivates us because it saves, it motivates because it trains, and finally, it motivates us to proclaim. In verse 15, Paul writes, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you." And Paul is addressing Titus specifically here and telling him that he needs to proclaim all these things, all of the things that he's written about here in chapter 2. Titus has proclaimed the message of grace and the implications of that message. And grace has appeared in Christ and it motivates us to godliness. He is to declare and exhort and rebuke others in line with this message. The three verbs there are present imperatives. They are commands that demand continual obedience. And Titus is to do this continually with the authority of God behind him, letting no one disregard him, letting no one look down on him. He is to continually proclaim grace and godliness. He's to hold the church to high standards of both dependence upon the Lord and holiness before the Lord. And this verse implies that those who disregard this message should be disciplined properly as well. Paul practices this, as we'll see in a couple weeks, near the end of the letter in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. You know, but this verse is not just for Titus or for pastors. It's for all of you. The context, again, is the church. And we as the church need to be a community that teaches and values God's grace. This is the message that our church must proclaim. Grace motivates us to proclaim. Motivation is a powerful thing. People are motivated by all kinds of things: freedom, mortality, defeat. But what motivates you as a Christian? I hope that as a result of our study this morning, it will be God's saving grace. I hope grace will motivate you to risk your life and hone in with laser-like focus and work hard for the kingdom of God. I hope that grace will train you to renounce worldliness and to live for godliness and to wait for glory. I hope grace will make you zealous for good and eager to proclaim. And I hope that you will be reminded to bathe and luxuriate daily in the grace of God. And you can do this as you regularly soak yourself in the depths and the reality of your sin. But then rinse yourself with the refreshing waters of the grace of God. The refreshing waters of the gospel. So that when you step out of your bath, you'll be clean and you will be freshly committed to the cause of Christ. In a few moments, we're going to sing the song, "The Power of the Cross." And I encourage you to reflect on God's grace that was shown you there on the cross as you sing that song, and let it motivate you to be self-controlled, to be upright, to be godly, and to live that way as you are zealous for the Lord, doing good works. But first, would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace, which has appeared through your Son, Jesus Christ, who has saved us from our sin and your wrath. Oh, Father, strike us again with the depth of your grace, an appreciation for your grace, a full understanding of your grace. Remind us of how your grace has saved us, of all the things it has done for us. And let it motivate us to live our lives for your glory, to be a church that is zealous for good works, to be people that live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we wait for the coming of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.